It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. O Lord, open our lips and our mouth shall indeed show forth your praise. Well, let's come to God in prayer. Let's commit our service to him. Our Lord and God, we thank you again for the high privilege that is ours of coming to worship you, the true God. Lord, how we long for this day, how we long for its privileges during the week, and how we thrill in it, even as we have it today. We thank you, O Lord, that we can worship you freely without fear of persecution. We thank you for this freedom which you have given to us. And we pray now, O Lord, that you would help us to make all that we can of it so that your name be glorified in our lives. Help us, we pray, O Lord, for we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books and come to hymn 696 in our worship of God this evening. Awake, my soul, in joyful lays, and sing thy great Redeemer's praise. He justly claims a song from thee, his loving kindness. Oh, how free. 696.
Safely leads my soul along his
Well, let's turn to our Bible reading for this evening, and we come to again to the end of Acts chapter 2. So I will read from verses 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 to 47. You'll remember at the end of last Sunday evening's sermon, we had come to Peter's sermon and how he preached about Jesus, and how these men listening were convicted of their sins in their part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw their response to that, which is the perfect response, isn't it? What shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? And of course, in verse 38, Peter replies, repent and be baptized. The only thing that you can do is to repent of your sins. There is forgiveness. We must remind ourselves, upon repentance of sin, there is forgiveness. And be baptized, he says, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And so we today see the conclusion and the results of that sermon, the inception of the early church, the beginning of a great revival at the beginning of that time. So I'm not preaching, I'm reading, supposed to be. Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. This is the word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, we thank God for his precious word to us tonight, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Let's sing again in praise of God. Our next hymn, which is hymn number 705. I love the Lord who heard my cry and granted my request. In him who hears and answers prayer, my trust through life shall rest. 705.
Request.
For his grace and mercy to us. Wonderful hymn that, isn't it, derived from Psalm 116. But let's come now, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Our loving and gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again, O Lord, that we can come to you tonight through the way that has been opened to us by your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that we are no longer banished in darkness, separated from God. We thank you, O Lord, that upon confession and acknowledgement and repentance of sin, Lord, that you would save us and make us your own. And we thank you this day, O Lord, that though we recognize that we are saved, and yet we are also all too aware of our own sinfulness in this life and in this world. And we pray that, Lord, you would help us with these things, O Lord, that you would help us to overcome, that you would help us, O Lord, not only to overcome, but, Lord, to come to a place where we acknowledge daily our need of forgiveness and help with these sins. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen and help us this night. I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people, that you would draw near to them, that as they draw near to you, that you would draw near to them, O Lord, as you promised to us in your word. And Lord, we realize this night that we are ever in need of greater grace and greater help, O Lord, from day to day, hour to hour, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, not given over to the self-indulgence of human living, but given over to the very worship of God. And therefore, O Lord, help us, we pray, even as we worship this day, we recognize that while this is the day that your people gather together, each day for us is to be a day of worship, that whole life, our whole lives are to be lives of worship to God. And so, O Lord, as we come before you now, we ask that you would help us even tonight as we enter into these various elements of worship before us, that you would help us through each one and in each one to focus our mind and our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his work for us. And, O Lord, that we would not be those who faint or flag, O Lord, in this life, in our walk with you, but that we would be ever strengthened, ever encouraged, O Lord, ever brought before you, and that, Lord, in these things, that you would help us evermore to walk the walk of faith, to fight the fight of faith, O Lord, until that day that you would call us home to be with yourself. O Lord, we do thank you now for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have been with us for the last week and brought us back together again. We thank you, O Lord, for your many graces to us during the past week. We thank you, O Lord, for our families, for our children, O Lord. We thank you for one another. We often maybe forget that we are part of one family here, that we belong to one another by virtue of our unity with Christ. And Lord, we thank you, do truly thank you for one another. And as we have seen in this passage read earlier from Acts, that there was a commonality, there was a family, a sense of family, a friendship and a brotherhood amongst the believers there. Well, Lord, may it be so amongst us. May you give us help and grace and love for one another, that, O Lord, we might act in the same way. And so now we come before you, O Lord, anxious to worship, O Lord. Lord, we want to worship you in our hearts. We want to worship you with everything that we do and are. And we pray now, Lord, that you would help us as we go through the elements here, as we offer up these prayers, O Lord, and as we read your word, as we come to the sermon, as we sing hymns in praise and in worship of you. Lord, would you be with each one of us this night? We do pray for those who are struggling at this time with weakness and with frailty of age. We do ask, O Lord, that you would be very near to them, that you would help them with these difficulties. And what difficulties they are, O Lord, we recognize how difficult life becomes when the body begins to give up and to feel the tiredness of years upon it. O Lord, would you help those amongst us who are struggling with all kinds of various ailments and struggles. Be with them, O Lord, and bless them greatly, we pray. We pray for others who may be struggling, Lord, with other issues in their lives, be they emotional or spiritual, O Lord, or mental even. Lord, we do ask for your blessing upon them. We pray, O Lord, that you would again comfort and help. We pray for the parents here, that you would bless them in their raising of the children, that they may be raised to be Christian children, that they may be shown the way, and that, O Lord, that you in your mercy would save all of our children in this church here. So bless, we pray, our fellowship, our congregation. Bless those who are at the moment are being or have been interviewed for membership. We remember each and every one of them, O Lord, and commend them to you and ask for your blessing upon them as we head through the process in the next few weeks. Be with both elders and prospective members, we pray. So keep us, O Lord, in your love now. We come not boldly before your word, but we come in fear and in trepidation of who you are. Lord, we come with the right fear, the fear of God, and we come anxious to hear what your word has to say to us this night. So be with your people now, we pray, and help us all. Lord, make this means of grace effective for each and every one of us, I pray. Be with us now, O Lord, for the coming week as well. We commend to you the families that have funerals to attend this week and ask for your blessing upon them. We pray for others as well and for the children who will be at home, asking, O Lord, that you would enable us all to use our time and to use the week well for the glory of God, we pray. For this we ask now in our Saviour's great name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's sing once again to the praise of God, hymn number 577. Hymn number 577. It's a declaration of faith in Christ. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. 577.
Trusting thee for pardon.
Turn back to the reading that we had earlier from Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 to 47. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? This passage and all that's come before it, of course, in Acts chapter 2. It's a time of great revival, the first ever revival, you might say, in the church, in the New Testament church at least. And Peter's words the passage that we read this evening were these: with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And then it goes on to say, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. But that isn't the end of it, of course. At the end of the chapter and verse 47, you'll see the final sentence says the same thing at a later time. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's a great time of spiritual revival, of people being added to the church. And you have to ask the question, what is a biblical church? Because it seems to me that we see before us here the marks of a genuine church. There are a few things, aren't there, in particular that stick out. Three especially, I would say. I haven't got time to cover them all this evening because I want to stop at one in particular. The apostles' teaching, to which they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to being under the apostles' teaching, being under the preached word of God. There was no written New Testament at the time, so the teaching was mostly verbal. Yes, of course, they would have had the Pentateuch, but devoting themselves to be under God's word, something very important for us to learn and to remind ourselves at all times, because without putting ourselves under the preaching, the pure preaching of God's word, we are not fed. And then he goes on, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, there's something that could be said about all four of those. I actually think that the teaching, the breaking of bread, and prayer are the principal marks of a church, of a true biblical church. I'll cover fellowship in the next few weeks. But I want to just stay at the moment this evening on the second of the points that Luke presses upon us tonight, and that is they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. We're going to be breaking bread ourselves in a few minutes, aren't we? And taking of the wine and the sacrament. We spoke of the sacraments this morning and their relevance for us today. But I want to speak tonight to us of how do the sacraments work in us? How do they affect us? What effect should they have upon us? What are they there for? Sadly, we live in an age where the church is viewed more or less today as a smorgasbord. There are all kinds and types of churches, aren't there, providing people with a sort of a consumer attitude to what they would like their church to be like. And therefore you sort of go out and you look for this kind of church that suits you better. And so you go and you pick what you like, as though you were going shopping. And this was also somewhat true in the time of the Reformation. There were lots of churches, lots of different types of churches: Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Anabaptist, Lutheran, and Reformed churches, of course. But But I think today that the situation is much more confusing than it was then, really, because so many organisations call themselves churches. And we've got everything, haven't we, from theological cults, such as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to thousands of different types of non-denominational churches, the so-called also, the denominations, the denominational churches, the Methodists, the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Presbyterian churches, and everything else in between. I want to just quote, and we'll have a few quotes from some of the confessions coming in a minute, but the Belgic Confession's words are just as true today as they were when they were originally penned. And this is what the Confession has to say about this matter of so many churches being available. And it says these words, "All sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church." All sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. Now that says something, doesn't it? Because it's clearly pointing to the fact that not all organisations that call themselves churches are in fact churches. So what was the burden of the reformers then? The burden of the reformers was to search the word of God to answer the question, which churches are actually true churches? Which churches are actually faithful to scripture, faithful to the Bible? There was, of course, some debate between the Lutherans and the Reformed theologians and even among Reformed theologians themselves. But the Reformed churches, especially on the continent, eventually settled on the belief that the word revealed these three marks by which you could say, well, that is truly a faithful Bible church. Belgic Confession again, question or article 29. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. Belgic Confession, Article 29. So preaching the gospel, pure administration of the sacraments, church discipline, three marks of a true church. And as for the false church, the Belgic Confession continues. It says these words: it ascribes more power and authority to itself and to its ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ, neither does it administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from it as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry. Now, in those days, of course, these matters were at the forefront of all gospel ministers' thoughts and lives. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is the big elephant in the room, isn't it? The Reformed churches, again, the Heidelberg Confession says, the Reformed churches are not motivated to talk about true churches and false churches by ego or by arrogance, but by a sincere desire to see all of God's sons and daughters in churches that feed their souls. That's our desire here at SEC. We desire for people to come, not because we want them to join our club, but because we want them to come under the pure preaching of God's word. And we certainly pray that the Holy Spirit will grant us continued help and strength to preach the gospel and to purely administer the sacraments as we ought to do, and exercise church discipline, which also would have the dual thing of protecting us from ascribing more power and authority to ourselves than to the word. But the three marks of a true church is the the third of the true church is the pure administration of the sacraments. Now, I'll talk a little bit about baptism here as well, but we're mainly wanting to deal with the Lord's Supper tonight, being as we are going to be coming to the table in a little while. What sacraments did Christ institute in his ministry on earth? Well, baptism and then the Lord's Supper. Why were these necessary, you might wonder? Why did Christ institute these sacraments? Well, to help us with in our struggle with sin. The visible word of the sacraments. They speak to us, don't they? As we heard this morning, they speak to us and they point to something far greater. They recognize in us that something has happened to us. And they work together with the preached word of God. So the sacraments on the one hand are something visible for us to see, and in the case of the Lord's Supper, to see and to eat and to taste. But they must always be in conjunction with the preached word of God. Never are they to be taken without and outside of the word of God. As the preaching of the gospel, you see, creates faith, the sacraments confirm that faith within us. You're taking the Lord's Supper. You're taking the bread and you're eating that bread together. You're taking the thimble of wine and you're drinking that together as a sign and symbol of your unity in Jesus Christ, as a sign of that inward faith that Christ has wrought in you. Belgic Confession again, to purely administer the sacraments, a church must do so as instituted by Christ. Well, that means that it recognizes that there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that it also, the Belgic Confession, makes sure that we understand these things, that it rejects the other points of the Roman Catholic Church, which that they would say, well, there are five other sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. If you want to look that up a little bit more, I would direct you to the Heidelberg Confession, question 68. But secondly, this means that the false church administers the sacraments without the unbiblical ceremonies and elements that have been added to them over the course of history, such as we find in the Roman Catholic Church. Baptism is to be administered very simply with water in the name of the triune God and by an ordained minister, whether one is baptized in a church building or in a river or in the sea, whether baptism is done at a font or in a pool, whether it's performed by sprinkling or by pouring or immersion, and whether the minister sprinkles or pours or immerses once or three times is all indifferent. The Lord's Supper is purely administered when bread, whether it's leavened or unleavened, it doesn't really matter, and wine are given to those who profess faith and are members of Christ's church. So if you here tonight profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know him. Yes, you may have many struggles. You may be thinking, well, what about this pastor? What about that? What about this problem in my life? We have to remember that Jesus Christ came not for perfect people, but for sinners. He came for sinners, of which we are all a part. The point is, are you acknowledging that the faith of Jesus Christ is alive in you, that you have taken him on by faith and believed upon him by faith, trusting that all he has done for you is more than sufficient to take you one day to be with him? And it doesn't matter how that's taken, whether you're sitting or kneeling or standing. That's why in this church we say, well, we give the words of the institution that Christ gave to the apostle on that night, just before we take the meal. And so the expression, the breaking of bread, it occurs here, I think, the first time ever, in verse 42. The first communion service, you might say, and then it occurs again, doesn't it, in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There is something truly wonderful going on here, isn't there? Because there's a great reason for all of this. This is not as a result of some some phony sort of events that have happened, but something very real has happened. One view says that in verse 42, what's being referred to is the Lord's Supper, that when they met together, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. There are many interpretations that want to see verse 42 as referring to the Lord's Supper, because if that is indeed a reference to the Lord's Supper, it helps to answer a whole lot of other questions about the nature of the Lord's Supper and the frequency with which we should be celebrating it. And then they say, the same group now, that in verse 46, what we have is a common meal. So there's the Lord's Supper in verse 42, and there's a common meal in verse 46. And then there's another group, and they think that both verses 42 and 46 refer to the common meal, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord's Supper at all. In fact, some of them will go on to say that the Lord's Supper initially wasn't celebrated but once a year at the time of Passover. And then there's another view again, and it's like having your cake and eating it, because and this is probably where we would be, or I am certainly, and it's a view that says first and foremost that this is a reference to a common meal. But you understand, you remember from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, that in the early church in Corinth, for example, there was confusion about the relationship of the love feast, the agape feast. They were confused, weren't they? And Paul had to rebuke them. And Paul had to come and he had to make some very strict, and it sounds very strict, doesn't it, remarks about the nature of the one and the nature of the other, and the separation between the two, and that it was inappropriate for them to be doing certain things when in fact what they were doing was celebrating the Lord's Supper. He had to tell them, didn't he, don't come hungry to this special meal. Come, yes, come spiritually hungry, but don't eat at home. Don't come here to eat and to feast. Don't treat it like a feast, a common meal. It's far more than that. So I think here that Luke is saying, first of all, that this is a reference to a common meal. They met together. They met together in each other's homes, and they ate together, and they shared together, and they talked together, and they planned together. There was a commonality about this gathering. And then you can imagine in this early church, in those first few weeks and few months, that with all the newness and the freshness of it, that many of them would have been asking 1,001 questions. What is the nature of what we've come to understand about Jesus and then Judaism? How do these two things work together? How do they live side by side? And what does it mean when we go now to the temple to worship? And what does it mean for others who will go to the synagogue to worship? According to the Talmud, there were 390 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time. So there was a vast choice of synagogue that you could go and worship at. When they met together in each other's homes, and they met together to eat, and they met together for food, that sounds to me like a wonderful interpretation and a wonderful thing to do. And We do that today, don't we, as Christians? We go to one another's homes to eat. We share meals together. We share food together. And I'm always reminded that when we do that, this isn't just an ordinary meal, because this is believers meeting one with another. We're eating together. We're in fellowship together. And so it emphasizes their unity, and it emphasizes the communal nature of their gatherings. So I don't want to be long tonight, and I'm not going to be long. Some of the elements of this early church life, how do we sum it all up? We'll come again on other weeks to say more about the apostles' teaching and about the fellowship and about prayer, the other elements. But let me just say this in conclusion. They focused on the teaching of the apostles, which we have in the New Testament with us today. They focused on that. That was their focus, the Word of God. They experienced wonders and signs. They lived in a state of wonder and awe as they saw it day by day. And you know, it even says, doesn't it, in the passage, there were wonders and miraculous signs done by the apostles. They were still very much in the age of miraculous supernatural happenings. And they saw the stark reality of God working supernaturally in their midst. They spent time in large groups in the temple. They spent time together in their own homes. And they loved to pray. They loved prayer. I wonder what the key to all of this happiness and contentedness and joy and wonder is. I wonder why it was that God added to their number daily, after initially adding 3,000 to the church, then at the end of the chapter, he's still adding to their number. I wonder whether we see that, the answer to that question in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Everyone was filled with awe, depending on which version you're reading. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. They were in awe of God. They were in awe of the works of God. We may be a long time away from the factual history of the early church. We may be a long way away from seeing these wonderful, miraculous works of God. These were the foundational works, weren't they, where the church was founded, and so the Word of God was not printed. Everything came verbally. God spoke and God acted powerfully in order to found the church. But at the same time, there was a sense of awe, which maybe we don't see today. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe and of fear of God. They were in awe of him. And you know, sometimes I think that we maybe sometimes lack that in this day and age. I'm not saying that we would come again and begin to pray for God to act in the same way that he did then. No, I'm not talking about that. But I'm just talking about an awe about the fear of God, an awe of God out of what we know and see of God through his word. Because we live in a very different age to what they did. We have the completed canon of scripture. We have the Old Testament with us. We have the New Testament with us. It's all been given to us. We have all of the revelation of God before us, and how privileged we are. They didn't have that. And so they had this. They had the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to it. They had the breaking of bread in large gatherings together in homes and everywhere, every time they met. They had spontaneous prayer. We tend to pray when we meet for our formal meeting, don't we? You know, I wonder whether we could maybe improve on that. We could pray more and pray when we meet. In this day and age, wants to think of God as as your buddy and your friend, your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and it brings God down to the level of this world. But we don't want to think of God as a consuming fire. We don't want to think of God as being one who will at one day come and close this world down as it is and judge sinners. Many will be damned to hell because of their rejection of him. They were in awe of God, his greatness, his glory, the glory of God. We've seen touches of that through church history, haven't we? You know, we can read about them. The Protestant Reformation and then the subsequent revivals in this country since. But these people were in awe of God. They had seen God at work. They knew God. Everything was new, of course, for them. And every day they were conscious of how great a God they were worshipping. And I think that's the key for us, that here there was a community that worshipped the Lord through their sense of awe of him, their sense of the greatness and of the majesty of God. So when we come to the table tonight, as we take, we are recognizing the broken body and poured out blood of our Lord on part of us to reconcile us to God, to redeem us from the curse of sin. It's a recognition, isn't it, that we have come to Christ. He has come after us and we have responded to him in faith. And the result of all of that is that your reproach is gone. Your reproach is gone. The curse that you were under is gone. Your burden is lifted. Your sin is forgiven. And you're clean. And your past is in the past forever. If you are in Christ, your past is in your past forever. And it'd be lovely to audibly maybe hear God say that to you, but you're not going to hear that. That's a reality. You have to believe it by faith. And in any case, you would not be able to have him say that by nothing that you could do in this world. Remember this morning, after the circumcision was complete, what did the Lord say? Well, he said to them, "Today I have rolled away your reproach, the reproach of Egypt from you." It is the gift of his grace. It's the gift of his grace, isn't it, to be forgiven, to have your sins be rolled away, to be removed from you. And the gift of circumcision, you might say, the Lord's Supper, baptism, was merely a reminder and a pointer and a pledge that God is a God of grace. So when we come to take the elements, let's remember that God is a God of grace. And he is our deliverer and our saviour. And he rolls our reproach away. All of our reproaches, all of our sins, all of our past doings, which maybe we feel ashamed about today, all of that is rolled away in Jesus Christ upon your acceptance of your own sin and your acceptance of him as your saviour. And as you trust in him, to whom your baptism and to whom your Lord's Supper points you, he's going to say over you, your burden is gone and your sin is forgiven. Your reproach is removed. And so today you are clean. And for these things we give God great thanks for his great mercy over us. So we worship him. Let's turn our hearts to him in prayer. Our gracious and loving God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the sacraments that you have given to your church. We thank you for the fact that they point to something far greater. O Lord, we thank you for our great salvation today, We thank you for all that it is and all that it means to us, that God sent his Son into the world to die for sinners, to reconcile them for himself, to himself. And that, O Lord, as we now come and we believe by faith these things, that you, O Lord, would be at work in our lives. O Lord, reconciling us to yourself, sanctifying us day by day, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. Lord, help us now and in days to come, we pray, that as we apply ourselves to your word, to know it and to understand it, to hear it and to listen to it, help us, O Lord, we pray, to grow as a people, to be those who are firm in their faith in Jesus Christ and who know their Saviour and who are confident of their standing in him in this life. Help us, we pray now, for we ask it all in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me just, we'll start by singing a part of the, first part of the communion hymn as we come into our communion service. So, hymn number 501, and we'll sing the first four verses of that hymn. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me, it loosed me from my bonds, and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know. Set me as now I show, at liberty. 501. Chapter 26, a slightly different account to 1 Corinthians 11. And of course they are gathered, all of them together, and our Lord has made it known that one of them will betray him. Betrayal is a terrible thing, isn't it, at the best of times, but to have betrayed the Lord of life at this point in time was an utterly wicked thing to do. And so all of the apostles are searching their own heart and asking Jesus, Lord, is it going to be me? I truly hope it's not going to be me, but Lord, is it going to be me that will betray you? And of course, when Judas's turn comes, he says to our Lord, doesn't he? He says, Lord, surely it's not I. And our Lord's answer to him is, yes, it is you. Yes, it is you. He was betrayed into the hands of men. He was killed by the hands of men. And in that company, we can include the Jews and the Romans. They were both guilty, both culpable of what happened to our Lord. But in the greater plan of God, of course, we know that our Lord willed that this would be the way in which he would give his life for those who would be called to be his. And so the account and the narrative goes in verse 27 of chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. These are deep and profound words before us this night, and we'll come to a further reading in a little while once we have maybe prayed for the elements. And I'm going to ask my brother Kieran to come and pray for the elements, the bread and the wine, remembering the symbolism that they represent to us here tonight. Okay.
Father, how we thank you for the bread and wine set before us. The bread symbolizing to us the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That body prepared for him. Body prepared so that he could in every way fulfill the will of his Heavenly Father. And a body in which he bore the penalty for our sins. And Father, how we thank you for the wine that, as we've just read, is the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the power of that blood to wash away every stain upon our souls. Father, with this bread and this wine, we see the love of our God. We see Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, as we partake of the bread and the wine, may we partake of him, claim him as our own Savior. Consecrate ourselves to him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have taken the Lord Jesus to be your own Lord and Saviour, then you are free to take. But if you're unsure, please do let the glass and the bread pass you by. Well, Paul regales to us the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from his letter to the Corinthians. And he says these words, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, let us show our unity in Christ by eating together. Let's eat. The two elements, the bread representing the broken body of our Lord and Saviour upon the cross, and then the pouring out of his blood, which would be for the sake of the remission of our sins. The picture is an Old Testament picture, isn't it? The perfect, unblemished lamb being sacrificed for the sins of the world. So the narrative goes where Paul speaks in the same way. After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a remembrance and a looking ahead, isn't there? For our Lord to reappear one day, and we're in that period in between of his second appearing. Let us drink together again, signifying our unity as a family of God's people who have together been united and brought into Christ. Let us drink together. Let's turn to hymn number 501 again. Maybe we can re-sing the fourth poem, maybe, to the end of the hymn. So 4, 5, 6 and 7 of 501. Let's maybe stand to sing, shall we? Reminds us, doesn't it, of the 43rd verse of that chapter. They were in awe of God, and here we find the hymn writer the same. He bore sin's penalty instead of me. Amazed, I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Saviour, he. Well, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.